Let's read 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all.
Are you up for a fight? No, no takers? Maybe only the Welsh one's up for a fight, I don't know. Well, what a question. But that's the question for us this evening. Are we up for a fight? Not a ruck, but a different kind of fight. A fight that's fought with gentle persistence, but a fight nevertheless. A fight on which our destiny may depend. That's what Paul tells Timothy at the end of this letter, fight. So let's begin with that. He is to fight. Well, he is to flee, pursue, flight, fight and take hold. Paul begins this passage calling Timothy a man of God. Well, at first sight, that sounds like he's saying, well, you're a Christian, you're a man who belongs to God. But I think what Paul's trying to do here is connect Timothy in his mind back to the Old Testament. Remember Abraham and Moses and Samuel and David and many prophets referred to as men of God. The man of God in the Old Testament being God's prophet, God's one who will speak God's word in those times in the Bible. Someone given a particular message from God. Slightly different now, we have the full scriptures. But Timothy is to be a man of God. They were diligent, committed leaders who often had to lead while resisting sin from the people they were leading. And Paul wants Timothy to see himself like that, to carry on in that tradition of God's man, the man of God who leads God's people. And he wants the church to recognize it. That's why he's written it down. And so it's important for us just to realize as we start that is what Paul is saying about Timothy. It's what he's saying about leaders in our church. To some extent, this whole passage is a challenge to all of us to respond. But there's this particular challenge for those whom God has called to lead and to minister to us. Paul and Timothy and these Old Testament figures set an example to us. They challenge all of us in our lives. But we need to recognize the special role of our leaders and the responsibility they have, like Timothy, to be men of God, particularly not receiving a specific message from God, as it were, but preaching God's word from the Bible. So Timothy is a man of God, and then he is to do these four things: flee, pursue, fight, take hold. Firstly, fleeing. Verse 11, you man of God, flee from all this. All this is what's just gone before. Look at verse 9. Paul talks about people who want to get rich, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. He's to flee the destructiveness of pursuing money and pursuing personal gain. At first sight, it's an easy thing to do. Say, well, of course I'm going to flee that. But it's such a strong temptation for all of us, isn't it? And I'm sure, pastor's salaries in the first century AD were kind of like pastor's salaries these days. You know, we pay needs here. It's not something you can do to get rich. And some pastors have very small salaries compared to our church. And there's a very strong temptation to get more money or to be resentful of the money that's paid. It's a very strong temptation, and Timothy is to flee it, run away from it, avoid it at all possible costs. Because of the destruction, those kinds of thoughts, those temptations can bring about in our lives. Ruin and destruction, even wandering away from the faith because people love money rather than Christ. So Timothy is to flee that. And then he is secondly to pursue good. Look in verse 11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. These characteristics are a few reasons why I think why he's to pursue these things. One is that they reflect God's character. So these are some of the things that we see when we look at God. He is righteous. He's entirely good. He is, of course, godly. But he is faithful to his people, loving to us, full of loving kindness. He endures and never changes. And he is gentle and compassionate in his dealings with us. And of course, we could list more of the characteristics of God and list more of the things that we should be in our lives and Timothy needed to be. But Timothy, I think what Paul is saying is you need to reflect God's character in what you do. Pursue good. Also pursuing these good things shows integrity. It's consistent with the Bible message. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, or to the people generally, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. The point isn't just that when Christians do good things, it persuades people to believe the gospel. We still need the message. But what Jesus was saying is if we are good and live good, holy lives alongside the gospel message, then people realize that it's really true. That this message of transforming lives really is the real deal. It really works. It's not just an idea. It's something that does transform people. That's what we want to be, to show integrity, to be consistent with the message. And I think pursuing good, thirdly, also, in that Timothy and we have to rely, it relies on God's grace for success. Think about it. How can you change the world with gentleness? You can't. People who want to change the world get big armies and fight. Or they are in powerful countries and like Donald Trump, and anything they say is news all around the world. It's power, it's influence, it's might. Gentleness doesn't persuade anybody. But by pursuing gentleness, it relies on God to work. So that when God works in people's hearts and in towns and through churches, it's clearly a work of God. Christians are to pursue this. What in man's eyes is a foolish way of acting, a foolish way of working, unpersuasive, weak and feeble, and God works powerfully through it. Pursue good, because it relies on God's grace for success, and God gives success where we are gentle and living out these characteristics. And that was what Timothy was to do. So it's to flee and pursue, but thirdly, to fight. And now this ups the ante, doesn't it? Fight, the good fight of the faith in verse 12. We've had the idea of a good fight already in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul writes, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command, which is a command to continue to preach the gospel, in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience. So Paul at that point is clearly linking this good fight to Timothy's the need to be persistent in his own life, a personal commitment. But there is a link back to the gospel message that Paul was previously talking about in chapter 1, where Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so linking the two things, that Timothy's good fight there is to keep preaching the gospel and tell the truth and keep at it, and then in his personal life to be personally committed to Christ. I think that in chapter 6, when the theme comes back, it seems to be more linked to his personal commitment here, I think, rather than his ministry as well. I think that is implied quite a bit in this passage, but the focus here is more specifically on him. He personally needs to be committed to what he's doing, committed to his ministry, committed to his calling, committed to the people that he's serving, above all committed to Christ. And he needs to fight. Note, it's a good fight. It's not fight any old fight, but a good one. A good one of, as I said earlier, gentle persistence and perseverance. It's that kind of fight. It's not about anger and about aggression and winning. It's a good fight. It's wanting to see Christ prevail and God be seen above all. And it's a fight of the faith. A good fight of the faith. When you hear politicians talking about going to war, some of them, usually on the opposition, are those who aren't in favour of war, ask the government, what are the aims of the battle? What are the aims for this war? And they say, well, what's the exit strategy? When will we know we've succeeded? And how do we get out? But what are the aims? Now, God's battle aim is to have a holy people who proclaim Christ. And that's what Timothy is to do. That's the fight of the faith. It is to be holy and to proclaim Christ. And it requires unflinching discipleship from Timothy. And it will require unflinching discipleship from us. Now, those times, aren't there, when you're at the school gate and there's somebody, people talking about perhaps the meaning of life. Do you say something about the gospel or not? Or someone says, you're a Christian, why do people suffer? Do you duck it? Do you try and answer? When your family, our children, are challenging the decisions you make about prioritizing the gospel, prioritizing Christ, and the way we live on Sunday, and prioritizing worship, do you speak up and say persistently, time after time, it's really important to put Christ first? What about when there are temptations to get into a conversation that is unhelpful? Gossip, slander, or just joking about something that's just not necessary or really unpleasant. Do you hold back? Are you prepared to say, I don't want to talk about that? These are all little things in our lives, aren't they? Little details. But they are little bits of the battle, the fight for the faith, where the gospel needs to be proclaimed in some instances, where Christian living needs to be defended, Christian standards need to be upheld. The little bits of fighting that Timothy was going to need to do, and we need to do, so that we can be a holy people and proclaim Christ and fight the fight of the faith. And when you take it down to that kind of detail, it really shows up the nature of the fight, doesn't it? For the most part, we are not under attack that requires sort of a strong repelling. Occasionally that is the case. Churches have been, you know, particularly some churches have been, had their websites monitored, and people particularly bombard them with messages and goodness knows what else, trying to challenge them. And that can be very, very distressing and difficult. But for most of us, most of the time, life isn't like that. It's just these little examples where it's easier not to say anything. It's easier not to speak up. It's easier just to go with the flow. And we need to fight that little battle for Christ, to make the gospel known, to stand up for what's good and right. So Timothy was to fight the good fight of the faith. And then finally, he was to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Taking hold of eternal life. Now, we know from elsewhere in the Bible that what eternal life means is to know Christ and remain in him. So eternal life isn't just being in heaven and living forever, like how I imagined it when I was a child and no one had explained it to me. There's a couple of passages in 1 John where it really makes this clear. So when he's talking about taking hold of eternal life, he means be committed to Christ now and carry on being committed to Christ until you die and beyond and are taken to heaven. And then there's the eternity of being in Christ and remaining in him. So that's how he takes hold of eternal life. It's not just thoughts about the future, although that's important. It's about being committed to Christ now in a way that is going to go on forever. So what is the exit strategy for this battle? Fighting for the good fight and taking hold of eternal life. Well, there's an exit strategy for the church, rather than specifically for Timothy. Look at verse 14. Keep the command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the church needs to fight until then. Timothy's dead and buried. He fought for his life. We're here now. Unless the Lord comes again, we will be succeeded by other Christians. And the fight goes on for the gospel, to proclaiming Christ. So these commands are addressed to Timothy, but there's so much application for us, isn't there? To fight the good fight where God's placed us. We've all got quite nice, comfortable lives in many ways, but all got lots of opportunities to be different and distinctive and speak for Christ and demonstrate our Christian life and Christian principles and priorities. And the challenge is to make the most of every opportunity, isn't it? And through all those little moments, fight for our side, as it were. Pursuing personal holiness, particularly these good things that we can fight with good character and with in a way that shows that the truth is really to be found in the gospel, because God transforms us as we trust in Jesus. So Timothy was firstly to fight the good fight. Secondly, he is to look to God. To look to God. How is he to motivate himself? How do we motivate ourselves? I mean, do you just do it? Do you just whip yourself into a sort of a frenzy or into energy and say, well, I must do it, I must do it, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, and be strong with ourselves? Is it that? Maybe there's a bit of that. But really, biblical motivation comes from looking to God. Not from ourselves, but from him. Looking to his God's nature, looking to God's will, looking to God's message. Our own willpower is too thin. It's not going to survive trials. On a slightly different point, I was looking at a book earlier, written by a pastor, retired by then. He'd been ministering for decades. About God being a father. That's the theme of the book. But in the introduction, he talked about how he'd, over the period of the first 3 years of his first pastorate, he'd got to the point of having a nervous breakdown. And he'd had some advice and been to a conference and had some teaching and reflected on God being a father. So he was trying to do it on his own and get his energy together and get his willpower together. And he just couldn't survive like that in the ministry, without looking to God as a father and relying on God as a father. If we just want to whip ourselves into sort of a enthusiasm and to rely on our own motivation, well, it's just not going to happen. Our lives aren't going to change. We're not going to be committed to Christ. We're just going to fall into the same usual habits, the bad habits anyway. We need to look to God. And God is the motivation and the means for Timothy to continue his fight. Paul pretty much says that in something like that in verse 14. But he's saying, because of God, I charge you to keep the command. And there are three things in the passage where we learn about God here. Firstly, that God is the life giver in verse 13. God gives life to everything. He is the creator, the originator of everything. But even more importantly, he gives spiritual life through Jesus. I've mentioned in chapter 1, which I quoted earlier. So we owe our lives to him, not only our physical life, but spiritual life to him. And that's a motivation. And then also in verse 13, Christ Jesus testified before Pontius Pilate, making the good confession. So Christ sets a model for fighting this good fight with his unflinching testimony before Pilate. You know what happened? He was questioned extensively and said nothing. And then when he was asked a question when it was easier to keep quiet, he spoke up. If you've got quick fingers, turn to John chapter 18. This, interestingly, this little incident is in all four of the Gospels. So it's like all the Gospel writers thought it was worth our attention. And the longest version of it is in John chapter 18. Verse 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Dangerous question. Before the Roman governor who is in charge, who works for Caesar, who is the king of the world, are you the king? Verse 34, "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Now, these are massive claims, completely against everything that Pilate stands for. Jesus is saying, "I am so above you, you do not understand how far above you I am." And as I said, all the Gospels have this basic question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This question, and Jesus saying, "Yes." Now, that was Christ's time of trial. It was a difficult question. It was a hard time, and he spoke up. He spoke the truth. It could have been that situation could have been a lot worse for him than it actually turned out to be, although, of course, he was crucified. He was going to the cross at that time. So that's the second example. God is the life giver. Christ set a model of fighting the good fight. And then this third thing that Timothy is to look for is this wonderful hymn of praise in verses 15 and 16, where we read that God is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. So God, our God, is the eternal God. He was never born, he always existed, he never ends. He's the all-sufficient God, he has everything in his hands. From him comes everything we are and everything we need. He is the only ruler, Lord of lords and King of kings. He is supreme over everything and everyone. Supreme over Putin and Trump and North Korea and China. Supreme at the worst times there have ever been in our world's history and will ever be. He is immortal. He is so full of life and it going on forever. He is the originator of life. And he lives in unapproachable light so that he is completely holy. Everything he does is completely right and he is unseeable and unknowable to us except that Christ has made him known. And so he is worthy of all praise. And so this hymn of praise is here to direct us to God. And we sung some of these words in the hymn just before the sermon. But Paul's point is this, that this sovereign almighty God rules. He can't be resisted. He always does his will. He is the author of salvation. He is the helper of his people. So when we fight, we are fighting within his plan and within his action, within his control of the world. When we act, we are within his sphere. He is working through us. I don't know if you or perhaps your children play computer games like football games and fighting games where you have a little person on the screen and they run around and do things or shoot people or kick things or whatever they do. I don't play games like that. Maybe my children will soon. But you've got this character on the screen doing things, being violent, playing a game, whatever it might be. But the character is controlled by the person with the joystick. And it's a bit of a silly illustration, but you know, imagine us being those computer game characters. Well, we're real. It's not a game. It's not a simulation. It's nothing like that. We are real people who make real choices, but we are underneath God's control. Ultimately, we are acting on his behalf. He is working through us. And look to him, Paul is saying. Look to this almighty God who is acting in everything. So that as you fight, Timothy, you are fighting the battle of God with the power of God, the help of God, with the success that God gives to that fighting. So the application for us is get a big view of God. Realize what God is like. When we read these passages, it's tempting to think this is complicated and there's no practical purpose. Because there's nothing that says do this or do that. But the practical purpose is when we really understand God, we really understand which side we're on. We understand the God who has saved us, who is working through us, who is helping us. None of us will ever really understand all about God as it's revealed in the Bible. There are some things that are just beyond us. And sometimes we hide behind theological words because it's a way of saying, you know, like a title of something. And here's a thing we don't really understand, but we know it's called this. And so we'll worship him because of that thing that we don't really understand. And that's the wonder of God. And yet that God is working through us. We need to get a big view of what he's like. Try and understand his will as he's revealed it to us. And pray that he's going to act through us. And trust him to do that. He is the reason that we shouldn't fear in this fight, that we shouldn't be anxious, that we shouldn't doubt. There are reasons for us to fear. There's reasons for us to think, well, I'm just going to be useless all this. I have been useless in the past. I will continue to be useless. And yet God is the reason why I shouldn't think like that. He doesn't change me. He doesn't make me any less weak than I already am, any less tongue-tied when I need to speak up, any less flawed when I'm failing to break a bad habit. But he has the power to work through my words, however feeble they may be. He has the power to change me if I'm trusting in him and put his will first. Our good fighting comes to little without him. But when we are fighting his cause, then he makes us succeed. He brings success to the gospel. He brings honour to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Timothy is to fight and all those other things and to look to God. There are a couple of short things to finish this passage off. Thirdly, there is a final warning to the rich. The warnings to the rich in 1 Timothy, it's like the DFS sale, isn't it? You think it's over and it just comes back again. It's like a sale that never ends. But Paul's come back to the same theme. We're only a few verses after he last addressed the rich and said, well, you need to break out of your bad habits. But from verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth, which is uncertain, but put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He is to command the rich to prioritize God and to be generous and willing to share. And he says that their destiny depends on proper priorities. In this way, if they are generous and willing to share, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Do you note the link here between how we view God and everyday living? All this stuff that Paul's been saying about fighting a good fight in general terms. And here's the greatness of God in general terms. And here's the rich. Be generous and share. This is part of your heavenly calling. This is heavenly treasure. You see, he's already giving a practical example of what he's been talking about. This is a battle that the rich have to fight. in order to keep their priorities straight, in order to make sure that they are putting God first, that they are storing up heavenly treasure and taking hold of real life. Look at that at the end of verse 19. So that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That's a risk to these rich people. And bearing in mind, as we keep saying in this series, we're rich within the terms of the New Testament and in the terms of our world. It's a warning to us. Even if we're not so foolish as to risk everything, like those people Paul mentions in verses 9 and 10 who've wandered away from the faith. Yet we risk, if we put our riches first, we enjoy it too much and don't put God first. We risk the fullness of the enjoyment of God. Paul wants these rich people to take hold of the life that is truly life. There is a life that isn't truly life. There's a way of being a Christian where we don't really enjoy it. It's not really right. And one of those ways of not really enjoying being a Christian and not really enjoying God is to put riches first. That's what Paul is saying. And perhaps we can testify to that in our own lives and realize that when we've enjoyed our money and put acquiring money and stuff first, it all feels a bit flat. It all feels a bit empty. It all feels a bit religion-y and going through the motions. And yet when we are generous, when we are gracious like God is gracious in giving and sharing, yet there is real life, as there is peace in our hearts and a sense of being like God in generosity. That's what Paul's getting at. If we want to experience this true life, we need to be generous. We need to prioritize giving, prioritize sharing, factor it into our household budgets, just lock it into our minds that we are to be generous and we won't enjoy God if we aren't. It has to be as essential in our thinking as it is that we will go shopping for food so we don't run out. Or if you've got growing children, you put them in clothes, you know, get new clothes once they grow. We think these are essential, you can't do without it. Well, Paul is saying over and over again, we must be generous, we must share, we must prioritize Christ over wealth. It's just as essential for us. And finally, the final warning to the rich, and finally a charge to Timothy in verse 20 and 21, to guard the gospel. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care, and so on. He is to proclaim the true message of the crucified Christ. I think that's what this guarding is. It's not saying hide the message away, keep it safe over here, surrounded in the church tradition and don't let anything change. That's not what Paul's getting at. He's to go out with a message. He's to proclaim it. But he's to proclaim the truth, the right message, and keep that safe, as it were. And he's to turn away from two things, reject two things. Firstly, godless chatter. And then he says the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. And I think what Paul's saying here is not that there are two things to avoid, but rather there's the extreme from the emptiness of chatter to what's considered to be really wise. Yeah, human chatter that's empty to human wisdom that's considered to be meaningful. And anything in between. Reject all of it. Reject whatever comes from the human heart, the human mind. Whatever people invent, reject it. Because it's flawed. It's potentially disastrous. He says, some have professed this knowledge and in doing so have departed from the faith. Substituting human ideas for the real gospel. He's to reject those things because the life-giving God gives life through the gospel. And so the application for us, once again, is to proclaim this true gospel. You can preach it, you can discuss it, you can chat it, you can talk about it, you can text it, you can email it. You're better off talking, probably. We can adapt the words we use to the audience. You know, it's different when we're preaching a sermon to speaking to somebody who has no knowledge about the Bible or about Jesus at all. But the key thing here is to tell the true message without adding to it, without taking it away, without trying to make it more palatable to somebody who might disagree, without perhaps emphasizing the things we like over the bits that are difficult or difficult to explain. Proclaim the true gospel, and it's through the gospel that the God gives life. So summing up, like Timothy, we need to understand our calling as Christ's representatives. He was the man of God, and we have a similar kind of role representing God in our world. We are to be a holy people who preach the true gospel, going in the strength of God. The question is, are we up for the fight? Not any old fight, but the good fight of the faith. We may not feel like it this evening. We might not feel like it many days. But it's a call to respond to God. And God doesn't need us. God doesn't need us to fight for Him. God will fight for Himself. But He's chosen to use us. He's chosen to set this path for us and all His other people. And this way of fighting, of contending, of being holy and preaching the truth is the way that is of truly life, true enjoyment of God, true fulfillment, truly living out what God made people for. Let's take a moment to reflect on that. Perhaps the band can come up.